Morning, church. If you have your copy of God's Word, if you'd please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And kids, you are dismissed to children's church. Acts, chapter 2. If you'd please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, God, I am small. I am irrelevant when it comes to the work that you must do. So I pray, God, that this morning as I preach your word, that I would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit and say the words that you'd have me to say. That no matter how much preparation I have or how extensive my notes are, what you want me to say is more important. And so I pray that I would do that this morning. And God, I know that there are people in this room, believers and unbelievers, who need to hear this message. And I pray, God, that they would hear it by your power, by your Holy Spirit, giving them understanding. And if there are people here, God, who do not know you, who have not had that experience of faith, I pray, God, that you would call them to yourself, that you'd give them that gift of faith. It is not we who save, but it is you who saves. And so we trust you, God, and we know that you will save your people to the uttermost, for we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 through 21. If you'd please stand in the honor of reading God's word. Starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The book of Acts, so far, we see this story of the beginning of the church. And it is important that we realize where we have come from to understand what is happening now in the text that we're going to discuss today. First, we must understand that by this time, Jesus has already ascended, and he has given his people a promise that he will clothe them with power, namely the Holy Spirit. The disciples then, after Jesus ascends, gather together in the upper room. Not only do they act in obedience individually, but they act in obedience corporately together. They knew that this was something they needed to do together, so they come. Not only do they, the disciples, gather together, but many other individuals who were affected by the work and preaching of Jesus come together, women and other men, and they come together and they devote themselves to prayer. They devote themselves to worship, waiting and trusting that God will fulfill his promise as he has fulfilled all the other promises that he has already done. Then the great day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and we see this beautiful picture of fire coming down as it lands on the heads of believers and they begin to speak in different tongues. And while this happens, this is the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. There are many people from many other nations gathered together at this great feast, and they begin to see what's going on. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, it says that the people who spoke in tongues were proclaiming the greatness and the works of God in other languages to other people. These people were amazed, and they were inquisitive, and they even mocked. They didn't know why this was happening. They asked, "What does this mean?" While others said, "They are full of wine. They are drunk." Before we get into our text, what I want to discuss first is the purpose of tongues. Why was this gift so prevalent in the early church? Why does Paul talk about it in Corinthians? What was the point of the gift of tongues? First, we should recognize that tongues is just another word for language. It was a real language. It wasn't a made-up language. The scripture does not allow for the interpretation of tongues to be a private prayer language or a heavenly language. The purpose of tongues in the first century was to authenticate the message of the gospel. This wasn't something that the apostles turned to and say, look, the gift of tongues is to show the gospel. They actually turned to scripture, and I'll show you that here in a minute. But this gift of tongues got the attention of the people around them, and that attention drew them to wanting to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We see that miracles has always had that purpose throughout the entirety of scripture. And we see miracles, and we think of miracles, and we think oftentimes that it's saturated throughout scripture, when really we only see miracles occur in three different periods within biblical history. We see it in the time of Moses. We see him during the plagues, when he was really trying to prove to Pharaoh that the Lord God in heaven was God, and he was going to prove to him that he was who he was, that he was, as he said, I am who I am. We see it in the prophets. The prophets, when Israel was in a time of rebellion and they were just not wanting to do and worship what God had instructed them to do. And so God sent prophets out to them to proclaim that if you do not do this, God will judge you. He will cast you out. And that was authenticated by miracles. And what we know from the Old Testament, God did judge them. He did send them off into exile, but eventually brought them back. But then we see miracles and signs and wonders again in Christ. We see him cure disease, open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf. He causes people who are dead to rise again to life. We see these amazing miracles, but the most important thing is not the miracles that Jesus did, but the message that he was trying to get across through those miracles. And that was the saving message of the gospel. And so we see throughout the entire Bible, from Moses to the prophets to Christ and his apostles, that these miracles were used to authenticate the message that God wanted to get across. Do these miracles happen today? I would say that the gift of tongues and the miracles displayed in Scripture do not happen today in the way that they did in the original first century with the Christ and the apostles. And the reason is because Scripture has now been made complete. And Scripture is greater than that of miracles. Salvation is greater than that of miraculous signs and wonders such as tongues and the healing of the diseases and things like that, the way the apostles did it. Now let me be very clear in saying that I do believe that God does heal through prayer. But when we look at the scripture and we look and see how the apostles healed and the miraculous signs they did, do I believe that happens today? No. Why? Because we have the completed scripture. And with the completed scripture, we no longer need science to authenticate a message. We have a book here that has the entire revelation of God that authenticates the message. That this book has lasted 2,000 years. That this book is now in the hands of every believer, and we can preach this message. The greatest miracle is not tongues, the raising of the dead, the curing of diseases, or the blind, or the deaf. But the greatest miracle is dead, spiritually dead sinners being made alive in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest miracle, and that is the miracle we should focus on. Chris even preached that a couple of weeks before. So with that in mind, let us now dive into our text. Peter is standing up here. We got to remember, Peter was the man who denied Jesus three times. He was a man who ran off in fear. He was a man that would open his mouth before he was to think of what he was going to say. He was rebuked by Jesus. But now we see him fully restored. We see him baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we see him stand up in boldness for Christ. Those around him were saying, they are drunk, they are filled with wine. Peter stands up and says to them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Israel, let this be made known to you, verse 14, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. What we've got to understand here is to understand why Peter brought this up was to understand the culture of the day. That alcohol was something that was reserved for the evening. It was not reserved for something in the morning. If you look and see, the third hour of the day was about 9 o'clock. So in Jewish culture, it's not like our culture where alcohol is sometimes used in many parts of the day, in morning and in evening, but in the Jewish culture, it was mainly reserved for the night. And he even goes on further to say that since it wasn't done at night, we've got to understand that this was Passover. They were in a time of fasting. So they couldn't have been drunk on alcohol. They could not have been exposed to that. Their arguments make no sense in light of the context. But then he turns to something else, and we've got to see this. We've got to see this very, very clearly. That he turns to the Scripture. He turns to the Scripture, he says, but what you see here is fulfilled in Joel, the prophet. He turns to the Scripture. He does not turn to the miracle of tongues. He does not point to the miraculous signs. He points to the Scripture. And this is we as Christians. What does this mean for us? We when we live out our lives as Christians, we've got to understand that there are going to be people who question why we do what we do. Just as they were questioning them, just as they were questioning their this gift of tongues, and they must be drunk, they must be doing all these crazy things, they're going to think the same of us. They're going to look at our Christian lives, they're going to look at radical lives of worship and sacrifice, and in lives that denounce this acceptance of evil things that our culture has readily accepted and embraced as regular life activities. People are going to look at us and say we're crazy. They're going to think that we are haters or we're people who are intolerant. But we need to be, just as Peter was, bold with how we answer and how we deal with these accusations. And we need to be just as Peter and to go with them with what? The Scripture. We don't need to point to miraculous signs and wonders. We need to point to the Scripture. It is our final authority. It is what drives us. It is why we believe what we believe as Christians today. I want to give a couple verses here. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, this is Paul. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, but in your hearts honor God, or honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. In the first chapter of Acts, verse 8, it says, Jesus says that he will clothe us with power and we will be his witnesses, starting there in Jerusalem and to the uttermost nations of the world. Christian, we need to be prepared. We need to be as bold as Peter was to those accusers, to those who were inquisitive, to those who were asking questions. We need to be bold, and to be bold and to go out there and to tell the truth, we need to know the truth. And just as Peter, go to the Scripture says, what you see here is what is being fulfilled in whatever verse comes to your mind. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. Look at verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Peter turns their questions and accusations towards the Scripture. Peter, a Jew, he knew the Scripture, and it was revealed to him by Christ. That is in Luke 24:45, when Jesus was resurrected, he appeared before the disciples and he revealed himself throughout the entire Old Testament. Peter is laying out the picture that all the Scripture is part of a plan that is being fulfilled or has been fulfilled in history. And this is probably, I would say, one of the most important parts of my message. But we who have the Spirit of God in us, the Spirit of God that gives us understanding of the Scripture, we should proclaim the truth of God's word towards the inquisitive, towards the mocking. We need to present the words of Christ fulfilled and the works of Christ to come. And to do this, we need to have this great discipline in knowing, studying, memorizing, and living out sacred Scripture. Guys, I once heard a preacher say that we should not neglect diving into the Scripture, for it is an ocean of depthy truth of the one from whom which we were made. And that is exactly what the Scripture is. It is an ocean, and we need to frequent ourselves in the study of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, read many books, but live in the Bible. And that is our lives as Christians. We shouldn't focus ourselves on the superstitious or the miraculous signs or anything of that nature. But what we need to be is people of the book. And we have had that reputation for a long time, especially in America. But I think that we have neglected that tremendous gift of the Word of God. We need to turn back to the Scriptures and tell this dying world, a dying world that hates us and will accuse us and question us, we need to tell them that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And we need to reveal that to them through the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12 says this: for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. One more. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the word of God is sufficient. It is infallible. It is perfect. It is what saves people. Not our words or elegance or even our love or our actions. It is the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, and it is evident and clear in Scripture. Later in Acts, it says that there is one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ, and He is the living Word of God revealed in Scripture. Ephesians 6:17, talking about the armor of God, it says to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I once heard a preacher who preached this verse said that we must remember that Jesus said that He did not come to bring peace, but He came to bring a sword. And we all have a sword, and we need to go out into this world and not make peace, but make war with the world that hates God, and to say that one day it will be too late. That one day He is coming back. We need to go out with our Bibles. We need to memorize it, read it, know it, love it, and preach it. Verse 17, this is the beginning of the passage of Joel that Peter writes about. It says here, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The term here, last days, we must remember, or if you don't know it, let me tell you from my study, that this isn't referring just to the time of Christ's return, but this is really referring to a time period of Christ's incarnation, coming down, being born of a virgin in Christ's return. That is the last days. So even Jesus Himself knew that we were in the last days, even when He was still on the earth before His crucifixion. So He says, in these last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter declares to the multitudes that the Spirit of God resides upon the believers in Christ, and the result of such a change upon them has caused what was happening. He said, this isn't because of alcohol. This isn't because of some crazy miracle from God that has nothing to do with superstition or witchcraft or anything of that nature. No, this has to do with this ever-changing reality of the Spirit of God coming upon an individual and changing him. This is the result of what was preached in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel looked at the bones and looked to God and said, can these dry bones live? And God said, yes. And these dry bones came to life. This is exactly the picture. Dry bones come to life when God Himself puts the life of Himself upon an individual, that Spirit of God that resides in us. This passage describes that the Spirit of God will come upon all believers. It says here, sons, daughters, young men, old men, male servants, female servants. I even put in my notes here, male, female, servant, Jew, Gentile. The Spirit of God will not distinguish some believers above others. Not only that, but all believers will be clothed with the Holy Spirit because of God's saving power upon all individuals. He causes to declare with all that they are that Jesus Christ is Lord. In this gospel, there is no room for racism. There is no room for discrimination. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says here, Peter says that he will pour his Spirit upon all flesh. Every single individual who looks to God and who hears that message of hope can and will be saved. In a culture that is so filled with racial tension, let us be, church, let us stand upon the hope of knowing that in heaven there will not be that tension, and that with us for all eternity will be people of many ethnicities and many cultures. God will not distinguish. There is no such thing as a second-class Christian. Sons and daughters, young men, old men, servants, male, female, African-American, white, Indian, you name it. They will all have the Spirit of God come upon them. And it was fulfilling then, and it is fulfilling now. How we forgot about that. We see here that the result of such a change is that they will what? See visions? They will dream dreams? Yes, that did happen. In the first century church, they did dream dreams. They did see visions. There were miracles. And this was all, like I said, showing and authenticating the gospel message. But now that we have the completed scripture, now that we have everything that God has given us that is necessary for living the Christian life, how can we view this visions and dreams and prophecy? Well, we can view prophecy in this way, that every believer, because prophecy means to foretell or to forthtell, which means to proclaim. And every believer has a responsibility, myself included, to go out and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And I'll be honest with you, honest with myself, and I ask you, church, to be honest with yourselves as well, is that I know I myself have lacked in the zeal for evangelism. Church, why is it that we come up with so many excuses? Why is it that we come up with so many excuses of just going out and knocking on doors and saying things like, that's not what I'm called to, or that's too old school, or God doesn't work that way anymore? No, I tell you right now that God will work in any way He so chooses through the proclamation of His gospel. And we as the church of the living God need to go out with this message to our community, this dying community, this world with the gospel in any way necessary. There is no excuse. So let us go and prophesy. In regards to visions, it is the duty of all believers to be saturated so much with Christ that all that one thinks about is based upon the conviction of their Christian faith. So yes, we don't see visions nowadays. We don't see visions. We read the scripture, and that's how we know God talks to us. That's how God reveals Himself to us. But when we commit ourselves to the reading and the saturation of scripture and this relationship that becomes real and genuine and authentic within us, we begin to change our minds, and it begins to be molded and sanctified into the image of Christ, and so that everything we do, everything we think about, every decision we make is based upon that conviction of faith, that conviction of our belief and trust and love in Jesus Christ. You want to see visions? Saturate yourself in God's word, and the vision that you will see is your life conforming to that of Jesus Christ. In regard to dreams, this one was hard. But I read a study that said that you dream about what your mind is most preoccupied with. Sometimes I question that based upon some of the weird dreams I've had. But when I actually have thought about it, I actually, you can see, even though those dreams are weird and you're like, what, I don't even know how that could happen, you can see that a lot of the elements of those dreams have to do with a lot of things that you were thinking about or things that are on your mind, at least in my experience. And so here we can say that to prophesy, to saturate ourselves to the point where all we are thinking of is Jesus Christ, is then at that point when we lay down and we sleep and we rest, that we dream of our faith. We dream of Jesus Christ. Imagine to be so saturated in your faith, to be so committed, to have that genuine, authentic, and real relationship with Jesus Christ, that when you lay down to sleep, that even in your dreams, you know the Lord is there with you. So we need to know that in these days, yes, people are prophesying, people are seeing visions, and people are seeing dreams. The power of God and the Holy Spirit is upon us. We are different than any other people. We've got to remember that. We are different. And that is why the people in this first century, in this circumstance on Pentecost, were questioning them. They were different. They were peculiar. We are different than any other people on earth. We are a people who should focus all that we are and all that we have and all that Christ is. And the product of this reality should lead us to preach the hope of the gospel to all people without segregation, trusting God to save to the uttermost. This is what was happening in Peter's day, and it is being fulfilled now. I want to read just a couple passages of Scripture. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Are we that people, church? I kind of want to say, and I say this loosely, because I'm not putting myself on a pedestal, but if people aren't questioning you, if they're not viewing you as crazy because of your Christian faith, are you living out your Christian faith? Am I living out my Christian faith enough? Don't get me wrong, this isn't about works. This isn't about trying our best to earn God's favor. But how committed are we to this reality of Christ in our lives, that we are this royal priesthood, this chosen people, a holy nation, that we are ambassadors, that this is not our home? Galatians 3:28 drives home this point of God not distinguishing between people, but that all people will receive the Holy Spirit who call upon the name of the Lord. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3:28. And this was a beautiful text. This came to my mind, and I wanted to put it in this sermon. It's Revelation 7:9. It's the end times. It's the Apostle John receiving this vision of the end times, and he looks into heaven, and he sees this, and this will be us for all eternity. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." For all eternity, we will be around many different people, many different backgrounds, and many different languages. What a beautiful picture. Verse 20, 19 through 20. And this shifts gears, because in the first portion from 17 to 18, he's talking about what was happening at that time and what is actually happening now. Verses 19 through 21 is really referring to the future. Let me read it, verses 19 to 20. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." This is a warning, church, a warning that we should have upon our minds in going out and fulfilling our duties of prophesying to people and proclaiming the truth. These verses refer to the time that Christ's return is imminent. War, death, sickness, fire, great natural disasters, moral decay, societal breakdown, etc. These are all signs of the end of the age, and it will get worse every single day. And I think we all know that, guys. I mean, we can't turn on the news without seeing something else that has happened. We can't turn on the news without seeing another mass shooting. Turn on the news without seeing maybe another hurricane. It just happens. It seems to happen like clockwork, and it's just going to get perpetually worse until Christ's return. This is a warning. I looked online and I did some search just for some statistics or some numbers just of what's happened in the last century or so, and just what we see in our society just becoming more, just going more downhill. In the 20th century, an estimated of 108 million people died because of war crisis or warlike conflicts. 108 million. This one, I knew about this one, and this one hurts me, and it's something that we should know. But that on average, at least in America, 3,000 abortions occur a day. 3,000 abortions. An estimated of 55 million babies have been killed since the legalization of abortion in America. 16,000+ deaths from hurricanes in North America in the last century. And how many hurricanes did we have this past couple months? 1,000+ deaths from mass shootings in the United States in the past 50 years. And it's just going to get worse. This is a warning, church. This is a warning. Paul is communicating a warning to his listeners and reciting this passage. Peter is communicating that things will get worse before they get better, and that this Jesus whom has given them power will come back one day to settle all accounts. That day is the day of the Lord. That is the conclusion of the last days. And it was really cool to hear Donna Shaw just share when she was talking about we need to go out and share because any minute Jesus could come back. And that is a reality, church. Jesus could come back at any moment, and what are we doing? He even says that if Jesus was to come back, would he find faith on the earth? Would he? Church, would he find faith in the church, in America, in the Christian church? It really scares me. If Jesus was to return today, how he would look upon the Christian church in North America. Because I tell you right now, it is a sad, sad sight. A church consumed with consumerism. A church that has no idea of a covenant and promise keeping. A person who will just leave a church because they disagree with something as flippant as the color of carpet or the choices of songs in worship. We're living in the last days. And Jesus will return, and I want to read a couple of passages here about Jesus' return. Matthew 24, this is Jesus speaking. He says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, that's referring to himself. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says this. We're actually going to start in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, referring to those who are dead. For we declare to you by word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then when we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We need to encourage one another, but we also need to be fervent in going out and letting people know that one day Christ will return. I'm not going to read this passage, but there is one in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, and it's its description. And I say it all the times in a lot of lessons I teach in the youth and even in here, that there will come a day, church, when Our victorious Savior will come on a white horse. His garments will be dripped in blood. He will have a tattoo on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come, and he will come to do two things: to save his people and to destroy to the uttermost those who have denied him. And we have a duty to go out with urgency and fervency, to go out and to say, our Savior is coming back. Turn to him. Believe in him. He will save you. When we talk to others about the gospel, we must be clear that there will be a time that it is too late. Peter and the other believers at that time were expecting of Christ's return any day. It should be said of us as well. Church, are we expecting of Jesus' return any day? Or are we living our lives as if we are always promised tomorrow? As if there won't be a day where we will die or a day that Jesus will return? Church, I am convicted myself, and I say this to you as much as I say this to myself, may we be a people who are expectant of that thief who will come in the night, who will be prepared for the coming bridegroom. May we be a bride ready for the day of the marriage with our bridegroom, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that time, let us be about the duty that he has given us, to go out to all nations and make disciples, teaching them all that Jesus has taught us, and to know that he is with us in doing so. And then there's a hope and a peace in the conclusion of our text, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter recites this final portion of the passage of Joel that describes the saving of all of God's people during the last days. We need to understand this. And this may be a new concept to you. Some of you may have heard this, but I'm going to say this. God will save everybody he intends to save. Peter, in this passage, or Joel, I should say, in Peter reciting this passage, it says, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't say anyone. And that is a big difference. In the original Greek language, the word for everyone can be translated all, entire, or the whole. And so really we could say that this says, and it shall come to pass that the entirety of God's people, the whole of God's people, all of God's people who call upon his name shall be saved. That in the end times, God will not leave one single person that he has intended to save behind. This is a hope, church. This is a hope because we know that once we are a part of the people of God, that we will never not be a part of the people of God. That God will continually keep us and keep us for himself. He will never leave us, never forsake us. And this is a hope to the lost and dying world as well. That if they desire, and that desire comes from God upon that individual, to come and to have that relationship, that saving, loving relationship, that God will save them because God intended to save them. They are part of the whole. They are part of the entirety of God's people. Let me read a couple passages. One that we should all be familiar with once I get there. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It is the power of God. God is the one who saves. We are not the ones who save. It doesn't matter how elegant we are. It doesn't matter how much we prepare ourselves. When we go out, we need to have this hope and trust in our minds that when we go out to proclaim the good news, it is not us who is enabling a person to be saved, but it is God himself coming and enabling people to be saved. God is the one who saves, church. Let me say that again. God is the one who saves, not us. Not a prayer, not a walk down the aisle, not mystical, emotional music that manipulates people to come and kneel down at a stairs that we call an altar. That doesn't save. What saves is the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the heart of a dead, spiritually dead individual. And when God takes out that heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh and makes that individual a new creation, that is what saves. That is what saves, church. God will save his people. And we have an assurance of this through the Apostle Paul, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is what theologians have called the golden chain of redemption. That when God sets his heart on saving somebody, he saves them and saves them to the uttermost. He calls them, he justifies them, he sanctifies them, he glorifies them. God is faithful in saving his people. He keeps his promises. Shouldn't that be something we rejoice in, church? Even Jesus Christ himself, when he was preaching his prayer in John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sitting there and he was praying in anguish. He was praying his high priestly prayer. He was praying to the Father, and he said this: "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." He's referring to the people that God has given him. "For they are yours. All are mine, and all and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. God will save his people. In the end, God, all that whom God intended to save will be saved. Not an ounce of his blood will be wasted. So let's bring this full circle, church. Peter stands to defend the actions of the believers. He goes into the scripture to proclaim what is being fulfilled and what will come to be fulfilled. Peter proclaims that the Spirit of God has come to all believers and that they have a message that must be heard both in word and in their lifestyle. Peter goes on to say that there will be a time when it will be too late. And Christ will return and settle all accounts. But in knowing this, Peter gives a hope to the believers and the unbelievers present that God will save all his people and that believers are to trust God in doing so. That is why Peter said what he said at the beginning of his sermon at Pentecost. I got 5 questions for you, and then we'll conclude if the worship team will make their way back up to the front, please. Number 1, are you bold with the truth of Christ in a culture that continually attacks, ridicules, and questions your Christian faith? Are you? I should ask the question also, and this was in my notes, I should ask, are you actually being attacked and ridiculed for your Christian faith? Are you bold enough in living out your Christian faith? Do people even know you're a Christian? Or is it just something that's attached to your Facebook page? Are you one who trusts and proclaims God's word to those who wonder at your Christian faith? Are you a person who knows God's word, reads God's word, is saturated in God's word? Is this the bread of life? The water that Jesus says that if you drink, you will never thirst again? Are you one who is completely saturated with the things of Christ to the point that it drives you to proclaim the gospel to all people? All people. It takes a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a genuine, authentic, living, organic relationship with Jesus Christ to drive us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Is that you, church? Is that me? Are we urgent in our witness? Is it a reality to us that Christ one day will return? And finally, do you trust that God will save his people? And does that give you peace in proclaiming the gospel message? That God will save everybody he intended to save. God, I pray now, as we enter into a time of response, that we will God, focus upon what was preached. God, are we people who are bold, people who love your word, people who live in the reality that you could return at any time, a people who praise you for pouring out your Holy Spirit on all flesh? Are we a people who will go out and regardless of the ridicule and regardless of the demeaning questions or the concerns of other people, that we will go out there and we will have the answers? We will say, this is why. It is being fulfilled. God, I thank you for that. And I thank you for the glorious day when you will return. But God, as we wait now in our wilderness, as we walk through the wilderness of this life, may we be obedient. May we be people of the word, people of the gospel message. May we be like Peter and the apostles who turned to scripture and then turned that scripture to the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the next couple of minutes as we sing this song, I invite you all to stand and I invite you all to respond in any way that the Lord is leading you to respond. If you want to pray in your seats, that is perfectly fine. If you do want to come down to the altars in a public display of what God is doing in your life, then I would urge you to come down. If you want to pray with the pastor, I would urge you to do that. If you want to pray with me, I'm perfectly okay with you coming up and talking to me. But guys, this is your time. Let us worship God. Believe, repent, and respond.